Okay, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 4, and we're on verse 8. A reminder that in 8 days, a week from tomorrow, your paper on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians will be due. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not have afterwards spoken of another day? Now there's a double meaning in this verse, and it's based upon the translation of the word Jesus. You can translate it either Joshua, or you can translate it Jesus, because they're the same. You know the derivation from your Introduction to the Unfolding Revelation of God or your Og 1 classes where it's Yahshua, Yahweh the Savior, and then in the Greek it becomes Jesus or Jesus, so it's the same name. Now, let's take it as Joshua and see what that would mean. Obviously, we're looking in the context here at in chapters 3 and 4 of Israel being brought out of Egypt, but they provoked the Lord. We saw that back in chapter 3, verse 16, when they heard, they provoked. They hardened their hearts. He was grieved with them 40 years. And they did not enter into Canaan's land, verse 19 of chapter 3, because of their unbelief. But eventually, there was a new generation, as we know, that did. And Joshua was the one that led them in. So here then it would be saying that if Joshua had given them rest when he brought them into Canaan, then would not he have spoken afterward of another day? So he did lead them into Canaan's land, but he didn't bring him into rest, because Canaan's land was only a type of the rest. It was not a real fulfillment of God's rest, any more than the lamb that was burned on the offering was the sacrifice that God wanted. It was a type of course, Jesus Christ. So the lamb wasn't Christ, and Canaan wasn't the rest. It was a type of the rest of God. If the rest had been fulfilled when Joshua brought them into Canaan, then, as Paul tells us here, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day, that is, of a later day in which there would be rest. Now, the he here refers not to Joshua, but to David, because Joshua himself never spoke of another day of rest that was remaining for the people of God. So the he here in verse 8 refers to David, who, speaking hundreds of years after Joshua's time, spoke in Psalm 95 of a rest that remains to the people of God. So if Joshua had given the people rest, then he, David, would not have afterwards spoken of another day. Everybody follow that interpretation? Okay. Don't laugh at me. Just follow the interpretation. Oh, that was from another room, wasn't it? Now, let's translate it as Jesus and see what interpretation that yields. First of all, we know because of the typology of the Bible that Joshua represents Jesus. His very name is the same. And so, you apply it to what Jesus did in his ministry that was only typified by what Joshua did in his. Well, Jesus did promise rest. In that familiar verse in Matthew 11:28, he said, "Come unto me and I will give you rest." Yet, he did not give them rest. Indeed, had they come unto him at that time, he could not have given them that rest. It was spoken by way of prophetic anticipation, just like in John 20:22, when he breathed on them in the upper room and said, "Receive ye Holy Ghost." They could have walked right up into him and said, "Okay, I'll take mine, I want it." He could not have given it at that time, because he was speaking prophetically of the day in which he would pour out the Holy Ghost upon his people. And so, Jesus, who offered rest, could not in his day give rest. Because remember, the Holy Spirit is that rest. We'll give you the scriptures in a minute. Well, you know what they are. Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. With stammering lips and another tongue will he speak unto this people, wherewith he saith, "This is the rest," connecting the rest with the BHS. Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. With 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22. So Jesus could not have given them the rest. That's why when he said in John 7, 37 to 39, if you thirst, come unto me and drink. But then it said he was talking about the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. But the Spirit was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Spirit couldn't be given until he was glorified. They couldn't get the rest until he was glorified. What was the glorification? Well, he had to ascend into heaven for that. That's why he said in John 16:7, it's profitable for you that I leave. If I don't leave, you won't receive the Holy Ghost. If I do, you will. And that's kind of a paraphrase of it, pretty close to it. And that's the point of it. And so he had to ascend into heaven, so he could not have given them rest. Had he given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day. When did he speak of another day? He said, tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. That was one of the last things he said before he what? Ascended into heaven to fill all things, that he might pour out the gifts of the Holy Ghost, that he might give gifts unto men. And so he spoke of another day. He didn't give the disciples that rest while he was on this earth. He spoke of Pentecost and the days after that, Acts 1:8. So the baptism in the Holy Spirit is the rest, the spiritual rest for God's people. We don't have to set one day apart and not work on it. We have a spiritual rest all through the week. Now, of course, this points second and third of all to the millennium, that seventh day of the seven 1,000-year periods of history allotted to man on this earth. That's the Sabbatismos, or the rest, when the nations shall beat their spears into pruning hooks and their swords into plowshares, and they shall learn war no more. And then in heaven, where there's no more sorrow, no more crying, no more tears, no more death, the former things are passed away. And so we enter in to that rest at that time. So this is a double prophecy, or a double application. This is a very common device in the Scripture. Some may not understand it, but it's very clear. Some of the commentators don't. You have other examples of that. For example, in Zechariah, there's a Scripture in Zechariah 13:7 where he's talking about a certain thing. And then it becomes messianic right in the middle of a context. And he says, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And yet he's been talking about something in a negative vein in the context, but it's obviously referring to Jesus, the Messiah, who was smitten for us. Double prophecy, Zechariah 13:7. Also, Matthew 26:31 and Mark 14:23 with that. All right, so if Jesus/Joshua, Jesus in the Old Testament, Joshua in the New, had given rest, they would not have spoken of another day. That is, David would not have spoken of another day for Joshua. Jesus himself would not have spoken of another day had he already given the rest. He would not be saying, wait for something else. You already got it. You don't have to wait for it. Verse 9. The point then, there remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God. Now here we have the word Sabbatismos. S-A-B-B-I-S-T-I-S-M-O-S. Let's see, that should be an A, I believe. Yes. Sabbatismos. The only place it's used in the New Testament, right here. Of course, we get the word Sabbath from it, and it means rest. But that rest is remaining for the people of God because Israel under Joshua didn't receive it. So somebody's got to receive it. The rest is still waiting for somebody to enter into it. And Jesus didn't give it in his day. He paid the price for it, of course. But he did not give it experientially to people in his lifetime on this earth. And so it's remaining. And besides that, it remains for each generation to enter into that rest. God, by his grace and mercy, gives that call. You might say he renews it each generation, all throughout the ages of time, for people to enter into. So from the time of Joshua, there still remained then that experiential rest that was to be found in the new covenant of salvation and through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The same is true of Jesus, who promised it, he secured it, but he did not give it in his lifetime. Also, there remains that rest in the millennium. The millennium didn't come in Joshua's day. Israel might have wanted it and expected all the nations to serve them and so forth when they heard the prophecies that had been given through Moses and earlier through Abraham, but it didn't happen in their day. Nor did it in Jesus. And so there is remaining a rest for the people of God, that seventh day in the millennium. And of course, last of all, and applying to all saints of God, there remains that rest in heaven, in eternity, the true seventh day, which will come for God and his people. With this Psalms 132:13-14, where it links God dwelling with his people, who he calls Zion there, with a rest. Here is my rest, God says. Here will I dwell, for I've desired it. So we must then, by faith, enter into the rest of the Holy Spirit. That's what the exhortation to the Hebrews is. Don't fall short of it, like Israel fell short of it, although another generation did come into it in Joshua, although that was only a type, they really didn't come into it. And don't fall short of it like the Jews did in Jesus' day, although some did finally after he ascended into heaven come into it. So we must by faith enter into the rest, the Holy Spirit rest, and the continual spiritual rest of walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh, preparing for that eternal rest in heaven. Question, Amos. Yes, there is a rest in salvation. And see, in God's economy, he really doesn't, there's places in Scripture where he really doesn't try to make such a fine line distinction between conversion and baptism in the Holy Spirit. In God's economy, in God's eye, he wants everybody to receive both. There's not really a, he's not trying to say, well, some should be saved and not Spirit-filled, and others should be saved and Spirit-filled. It's only man that has made, in a sense, an artificial distinction. Now, I'm not saying that it isn't provable scripturally that the baptism isn't a separate and subsequent experience to conversion. It is. But God doesn't want it to be so separate that it's never received after conversion, or that it's separated by a number of years after conversion. That's ridiculous. Man has done that through his Baptist theology and various other demonic doctrines. And so God wants man to receive everything, all the time, always. That's the way it is in the Scripture. That's the will of God. And so we can make the distinction. We can say, yes, conversion, baptism, Holy Spirit, and so forth. But in God's economy, it's just coming into that rest that is through the Holy Spirit's work. All right, verse 10. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. That is, after the 6 days of creation, when God ceased the creative work. There was a rest. So, he that has entered into his, that is God's rest, the rest that remains for the people of God, has ceased. Here we have the word katapausin again. K-A-T-A-P-A-U-S-I-N. We saw it earlier. It was translated rest earlier. It means to cease from activity. Has ceased from his own works. Own isn't in the Greek here. However, I think it is understood. The Greek simply says ceased from his works. But his probably meaning his own works. That person, his person's own personal works. So God's spiritual rest implies that we cease from our own personal works. And that what works we do, we do by God's power. Our power is out of the way now. God is flowing. In other words, we die, Christ lives within us. It's that point that he's making. Through God's power, working through us. And of course, this comes by being filled with the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. By walking in that Spirit. Doing the works of God by his power. Not our own works in the flesh. This is what the Scripture means when it talks about the righteousness of God which comes by faith. And the fruit of the Spirit, which fulfills the law. Against such there is no law, Paul said in that scripture in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. There's no law against that. This is the freedom from condemnation, from frustration. It's the rest and the peace that God wants his people to have. This walk, again, will be completed in heaven, where our rest will be complete, but we're to labor to enter into it here. Verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now labor, not in a sense of puff, 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 strive, strive, work in the flesh. It simply means to give diligence. Let us give diligence. And he says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Well, Israel should have been diligent to what? Listen to and believe the words of God through Moses. Had they done that, it wouldn't have been any more labor than it was in walking through the wilderness like they'd been doing, you know, for quite a while there, coming out of Egypt, just to go right on into Canaan. But there would have been work involved, you know, exterminating the Canaanites and so forth. But it would have been by God's power that would have been accomplished. But they needed to give diligence, but they didn't. As a result, they didn't enter into the rest. Same thing of the Jews in the days of Jesus. How did they need to labor to enter into that rest? Simply believe. That's what Jesus said one time when the disciples asked him, Lord, what should we do to work the works of God? He says, these are the works of God that you believe on him whom God has sent. So that laboring was more a yielding to the Spirit of God than anything else. It wasn't a setting about to establish our own righteousness by means of our works. It's a striving, but it's a spiritual striving. It's through prayer, faith, obedience, dedication. Now, certainly it results in works, but it's not works to earn God's grace. It's working because of God's grace, working in you. It's yielding to that. With this, you can put Philippians 3, 8 through 14. Labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. That unbelief, that the Israelites were now an example of. Remember, unbelief here again is unpersuadableness. Unpersuadableness. So this shows us the sense in which we are to give diligence. Give diligence to be fully persuaded and to give everything to God, yielding ourselves completely to Him in order to receive the promised rest. Verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, the Word of God, the inspired Scripture, actually it's anything that God speaks to His people, whether it be through the utterance, gifts of the Spirit, anointed preaching, but specifically here to the words of the promised rest that God gave His people, and to the, His general call to the people of God. The Word of God is quick. Now, Old English word here for living. Not quick as opposed to slow, but living as opposed to dead. It's living. Remember they said, Jesus said, my words are spirit, my words are life. John 6:63. The word order here actually is living is the word of God and powerful, showing the emphasis on the fact that it's something that's alive, because God's spirit is alive and it's anointing it and directing it to people's hearts. So it's living and it's powerful. The Greek means energetic, full of energy, energetic. And it pierces, and it's sharper than any sword. Remember, the Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6:17. To the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Now, what is he saying? And what's the context? Let us labor to enter into that rest. The Word of God is going to come in and discern what is in a person's heart, whether they're giving diligence to enter into that rest or not. The Word of God reaches into the very depths of the heart of man, revealing what is soulical, natural, and carnal, as opposed to that which is spiritual. And that's why it says dividing asunder soul and spirit. Dividing asunder what is human, what is, and remember, we're to enter into God's rest, and that's a spiritual rest. We can't do it in the soul. It's got to be done through the Spirit. And so the Spirit of God will make that distinction and show what's soulical versus what's spiritual. It'll tell man exactly what he is. It will convict him of sin, like it did last night. It'll speak to his heart. It'll give him spiritual direction. And this is opposite what man does. Man writes books just to cover up man's sin, through the deceitfulness of sin, and show how much he has progressed and how wonderful he is and his wonderful technology and inventions. And God's word comes and convicts man, lays him bare to the very depths of his heart. And it's a dividing asunder of the joints and marrow. Same point here. He's again metaphorically speaking of the very depths of man's being, right down to your joint of your joints and marrow, getting to what holds you together, to what's inside your bones, your marrow. Possibly it's also an allusion to the knife of the high priest cutting up the sacrificial animals and dividing asunder joints and marrow to lay it out that it might be offered before God on the altar and therefore acceptable to God. And that's what the Word of God is doing. As we yield ourselves, remember Romans 12:1-2, offer yourselves a what? Living sacrifice. What happens? The Word of God comes as we are, as it were, laying on the altar of sacrifice, and it divides us up and offers us for an offering before the Lord so that we might be acceptable unto Him. That's sometimes a painful process. That's what's involved in dying to self. But that's what it's going to take for us to be an acceptable offering before the Lord. And the Word of God is what He uses to do that. Discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. Gets inside man and exposes even his motives. That's what He means by thoughts and intents. Not just the outward acts, but the inward. And Jesus was constantly doing that, wasn't He? When He confronted the Pharisees, He wasn't just judging according to the outward man. The Jews did that, and that's why they kind of considered them righteous. But Jesus got inside to the inward man. And that's why they got so many rebukes, because their inward man was pretty much rotten. Matthew 5:21-22, also verses 27-28 and 31-44. And then Jeremiah's classic description of the heart being, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. And then verse 10 says, I, the Lord, try the reins and the hearts, to give to every man according to his ways. Verse 10, so the Lord is, again, the discerner of it. We don't even know our own hearts. Sometimes we think we're on the right path and doing right. My heart is right, my motives are right, till the Lord comes down, puts a little light on the matter, and then we see we weren't quite as righteous. We were adjusting and rubbing our halo assiduously there, but the Lord showed us that it was on a little bit crooked. Verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And again, exhortation to the Hebrews. The point is, don't think you can get away with your sin. God is going to expose it. Therefore, give diligence to enter into God's rest. It's the point. Now, in verse 13 here, the word opened, naked and opened. Opened here refers to the neck or throat being opened. The neck or throat being opened. And it may refer to a criminal's neck being bent back to expose his face to the spectators, as sometimes that was done, to expose his face and his shame to the spectators. Or it could refer again to the victims of sacrifices having their necks drawn back to expose their jugular vein to the knife, because remember, they opened their jugular vein with a knife first and poured the blood out. It's a quicker, more merciful death than if they'd just put them on the altar or just started cutting them up. So they would the neck was opened and exposed. With whom we have to do, better to translate, to whom we must give an account. They're open into the eyes of whom we must give an account. We must give an account to God. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So now he takes their eyes off the severity of the situation and the inescapability of the judgment of God for those who sin, and he puts it back on the focus on Jesus that has been the focus all the way through now, as being greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, and so forth. Into the heavens is literally through the heavens. Remember how the Hebrews thought of three heavens. The first one being the air or atmosphere. The second one being what we call space, the universe. And the third one being the dwelling place of God himself. And so Jesus passed through the heavens, through the first heaven, the atmosphere, through the second heavens, the universe, and then into the presence of God. Just like the earthly high priest passed from the sacrificial altar after he offered that lamb through the first holy place and then through the veil into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And so that was Jesus passing through the heavens into the very presence of God, into the holy place for us, the high priest for Israel, Jesus for us in the presence of God. Because remember, the tabernacle is a pattern of heaven and the work of Christ for us. And so the high priest lays the lamb on the altar, goes into the holy place, then goes into the most holy place. Jesus offered himself for us, and then he passed through the heavens into the very presence of God. With this, you could put Hebrews 9:24. And so seeing then that he has passed into the heavens for us, let us hold fast our profession, or again you could translate it, our confession. That is the confession of our faith. The Hebrews had confessed faith in Jesus Christ, but they needed to hold that fast in their lives. With this, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now he's anticipating their reply to about laboring to enter into the rest, and God knows all things, and all things are open before God. Well, yes, but it's so hard, and it's so difficult, and you don't know our weaknesses, and Paul, you don't know what we've gone through. And so he qualifies now what he had said before, shows the other side of the coin. Jesus can be touched with the feelings of your weaknesses. He's not hard, critical, merciless. God is very long-suffering and gracious. That's why he was anointing Paul to write this letter to the people that were, some of whom, on the verge of apostasy, because he wanted to bring him back. That was proof of his grace and mercy right there. With verse 15, you could put Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Now, touched with the feeling of our infirmities is literally who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He can sympathize with us and our weaknesses because he is a man He was tempted like we are. He knows what it feels like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to be weak. He was hungry and thirsty in the wilderness there, wanted that bread. Just like we can sympathize much more easily with someone who is going through a trial the likes of which we have already gone through. We can say, I can relate to you, brother and sister. I've been through the same type of thing. And so the point is, Jesus can sympathize with these Hebrews, with their weaknesses. He was tempted just like they are, however, without sin. Jesus was sinless, experientially perfect, otherwise his sacrifice would be no good. And you know, I think another reason that he's saying that, other than just to tell them what Jesus' position is to give them hope too. He was tempted, but he didn't sin in the temptation. And so the point is, therefore, you are tempted, they are weak, but they can be tempted without sinning. They can be tempted and then resist the temptation and then not sin. So it's given not just to exalt Jesus, but it's given to give them a hope as well. Verse 16, come boldly then before the throne of grace. Boldness here can mean outspokenness or plainness of speech. In other words, having confidence and boldness to cry out to God rather than a fear and trembling to even utter a peep. And then the other way to understand it is how the King James has taken it, boldly or confidently, striding up to that throne of grace confidently. The high priest could enter the Holy of Holies confidently because God had promised that if he came with the blood of the Lamb, and follow the prescribed procedures, that the Lord would manifest himself there. And he would come bold. He could come boldly before. If he didn't, it was his own fault. It was his own problem for looking to himself. But he had every right to come boldly, not crawling in like, you know, a snail into the most holy place. He could walk in upright, erect, not because of his own righteousness, but because he had the blood. And that's why we can come boldly before the throne of grace, not because we're such great shakes, but because we're coming in with the blood, with the blood of Jesus Christ. God has to accept that. He has to. It doesn't matter who the person is. They're coming with the blood and under it. Then they can come right into his presence. So verses 12 and 13 then about the word of God gave them a healthy fear and respect for God. But then verses 14 through 16 give the balance, showing the grace and mercy of God through the merciful high priest, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, lest the Hebrews and us go into despair. Find grace to help in the time of need. There was plenty of grace for them there if they would appropriate it by faith. With this, Ephesians 3 and verse 12. All right, chapter 5. Since he had talked about Jesus the high priest, he's going to continue now in that vein for a while. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. For men means on the behalf of men. He is ordained on the behalf of men in things pertaining to, or literally things toward God. Pertaining to is a good translation. Verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed with infirmity. So these high priests in Israel's history could have compassion upon weak Israelites that they were ministering on behalf of because they were Israelites themselves. They were weak themselves. They had sin themselves. So they could have compassion. Literally, they could deal gently. That's what it means. They could deal gently, or they could be moderate or tender toward another's errors. That's what it means, to deal gently, to be moderate or tender toward another's errors. NAS has deal gently. They could deal gently with them because they knew that they were weak flesh as well toward those who were ignorant. Sins of ignorance prompt more mercy than sins with full knowledge, presumptuous, high-handed sins. And them that were out of the way, the Greek is those who are misguided, led astray, or deceived. Those who are misguided, that's how NES says it, led astray or deceived. So here's the priest, just a man, who happened to have been chosen by virtue of his birth as a priest, but he had weaknesses of his own, and so he could be tolerant, gentle, moderate, with those who were ignorant and deceived. And so Jesus identified with our weaknesses, being man himself, and therefore he is tolerant of us. Because remember, this is all pointing to Christ. Verse 3, and by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sin. So the Levitical priests in the Old Testament had to offer bullocks to atone for their own sins before they could minister for others and be types of Christ. That was a very humbling thing. On the very first day, right after the tabernacle was set up, and God through Moses had ordained and anointed Aaron and his sons to the priesthood, you know what their very first duty was? To offer up sacrifices for their own sins in full view of Israel. Very humbling thing, admitting that they themselves needed the blood as much as anybody else. Leviticus 9:7 and 16:6. By the way, there's a side application then that is germane to those that are in the ministry. We are sons of God just like anybody else. Doesn't matter if a person's apostle all the way down to janitor or anywhere in between, ministering for the Lord, we are weak ourselves, and we should never put ourselves on a pedestal above anybody else, because we need the blood just like the people that we're ministering to need the blood. Yes. Verse 4. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. In other words, no one in Israel could just decide to become a priest. If you were from the tribe of Issachar, for example, and you really wanted to be a priest, you couldn't. Only those that were born from the family of Aaron, and Aaron was from the tribe of Levi, could be priests, and no other. And so you had to be called of God then. Verse 5, applying it to Christ now. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Your Old Testament reference here is Psalms 2:7. So Jesus did not just decide on his own to become the Son of God, the Messiah, the great high priest. It wasn't just like throughout the ages of mankind, there were all kinds of people that tried, but this one man who tried made it. You know, he was able to hurdle the highest, run the farthest, jump the longest than anybody else, so he was the Son of God. No, because God called him, remember. The power of the highest overshadowed Mary. This was all a plan of the Father. And so God says, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. It was a work of God. Jesus just responded to the call of God. And of course, he needed to in order to secure our salvation. But just like Jesus told us, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you, the Father could say the same thing of Jesus, the Son. You have not chosen me, Son, I have chosen you. He knew him from the foundation of the world by foreknowledge, the Lamb of God. So Yahweh himself called his Son, the man Christ Jesus, as a priest. Verse 6, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Your reference here is Psalms 110 and verse 4. And Melchizedek is seen in Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20. And then there'll be a lengthy section on his Melchizedek priesthood, particularly in chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. We'll discuss that later. The only point we need to make here is that Melchizedek came way before Aaron, the first high priest, because Aaron came from Levi, and Levi came from Jacob, and Jacob came from Isaac, and Isaac came from Abraham, and Abraham offered tithes to Melchizedek. And so Aaron, as it were, offered tithes in the loins of Abraham to Melchizedek. And so the Melchizedek priesthood was a superior priesthood in that it was a special, sovereignly called ministry. And so Jesus, who could not be a Levitical priest, he was not of the sons of Aaron. He was from the tribe of what? Judah. Not from the tribe of Levi. So he could not be a Levitical Aaronic priest going to the temple and offer sacrifices, but he could be a Melchizedek priest. And because God called him sovereignly, Thou art my son. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 7 then, who in the days of his flesh, that is Jesus as he was on this earth, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, that's referring to God, that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. So while Jesus was here on this earth, for example, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is particularly referred to here, he prayed to God, who was able to save him from, and the Greek here is ek, preposition meaning out of, ek, out of death. He was not praying to God to keep him from physical death. He was more than willing to go through that. But he was praying to God to be saved out of spiritual death or eternal separation from God. That was the real suffering and agony that Jesus faced, not just the physical torture. We read in Hebrews 2:9 that he tasted death for every man. But we know that does not, that when it says he tasted death, that isn't referring primarily to physical death, because even Christians still die physically. So he could not have tasted physical death for every man, otherwise no saint would ever die physically. But it's the spiritual death, so that no saint of God who endures to the end will ever die spiritually. He tasted the spiritual separation from God for every man. Now some might say, well, Jesus knew that he would be raised up from the dead. He talked about it several times during his ministry. 3 days and three nights he'd be raised up. So how could he think he was going to be lost eternally? Well, remember that he also asked when he prayed in the garden that that cup would be passed from him or be removed of him, from him. And he would not have done that if the previous knowledge that he had was fully available. If he was still walking in that previous knowledge, he wouldn't be asking that to be passing from him. That shows that he did not have that knowledge at that time in the garden. As a man in that hour, he did not have available to him the knowledge that he previously had about raising after 3 days. Much like John the Baptist in prison didn't have a certain knowledge that he had had earlier concerning Christ. With this, Mark 14, verses 32 to 36, and Matthew 10, 23. So then he was heard in that he feared. The word here for fear is rather ambiguous. It can refer to what we would call fear or anxiety, as it does in, for example, Acts 23:10. Or it can refer to a godly fear, what we would call piety, godly fear or devoutness, as it does in Luke 2:25, for example, and Acts 2:5. But either meaning would fit. Yeah, he was heard in that he feared. God saved him out of that. Or he was heard because of his godly fear, in that he feared God. He was heard for his godly piety. In any case, Jesus became sin legally. But because he was experientially righteous, not experientially sinful, he was saved from out of eternal damnation, separation from God. Ron, quickly. No, it's relating to Jesus. Jesus had the fear, not God.
I know, the fear of Jesus was relating to what?
Spiritual death. Right. Or, God, if it's godly fear, then it's saying he was heard because he was perfect. Because he feared God, because of his piety. Like it says in Acts 2, where it says it was not possible that he should be holden of death. So it would be one or the other. Verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, the fact that it says he learned obedience does not imply that he sinned. It simply means that his heart of obedience was tested and was strengthened and grew by situations in which he obeyed the Lord, and because he obeyed the Lord fully, he suffered. His father would tell him, "Son, I want you to say thus and such." So, being an obedient son, he would say thus and such, but because he said thus and such, sinful men would what? Persecute him, he would suffer. He learned obedience through suffering, by the things which he suffered. True obedience cannot really exist without suffering, in some sense. Obedience is only proven when you do something that you would not normally do in yourself. And the supreme test was, of course, in the garden, where Jesus showed that he was a man by saying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." As a man, he did not want to go into eternal death. But he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And so he said, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine." In other words, he was willing to suffer in order to obey. To obey God would entail suffering on his part. And so he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. He never disobeyed. It doesn't say he learned obedience through disobedience. You don't learn obedience through disobedience. He never disobeyed. But he learned obedience. It's kind of like David, who said one time when he was confronting Goliath, he said, "The Lord delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, and he shall also deliver me out of the hand of this uncircumcised Philistine." In other words, God's faithfulness in the littler trials gave David confidence to believe him for the great trial. And so Jesus gained such a faith in his Father through obedience in the little things. God did not confront him, for example, with the cross when he was 20 years old or even 25. He confronted him with other situations within his family, in his hometown, over there when he was 12 with the lawyers and scribes in the temple, various tests and trials of his faith. And he would obey the Lord, and even to the point of being willing to suffer if necessary, and he was learning to be obedient through that. See, learning obedience through that. And so the Lord could give him a harder trial, and then a harder trial, and then a harder trial. He was not ready for that 40 days in the wilderness when he was 18, 20 years old. That's why the Lord waited till he was 30. Then he was anointed and went forth, impelled by the Spirit into the wilderness. And that was not wrong for God to do that. That was not wrong for God to hold the harder trials toward the end, because he can do the same thing with us. And he was our pattern son to follow. And so God will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but with each temptation will make a way of escape that you may be able to keep it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Verse 9 then, "And being made perfect," see, through his sufferings he became perfect, "he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." He was perfect because he went through suffering and trial victoriously. Now the first Adam was innocent, but he was not perfect because he was immature. He had to grow like Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. But the first Adam failed. And he did not ever become perfected. He flunked apparently the very first test that was given to him. But Jesus passed every single test, learning obedience through each test that he suffered. And therefore he became the author. The Greek is, could be the cause or the source. He became the cause or source of eternal salvation. Unto all those that obey him. Jesus had to obey the Father to become perfected. We must obey him to become perfected and to become saved. Eternal is aionios in the Greek. A-I-O-N-O-S. Aionios. And this is a good scripture to remember because there are those, a few, in the church world who say that hell is not forever. You know, it's not eternal punishment. But those that believe in universalism believe that it's just a temporal, a certain duration of time, a probationary correction time, and then after that, even the sinners, and some even say the demons and even the devil himself will eventually be saved. But if the scriptures that talk about eternal damnation do not really mean eternal, if they're not going to be tormented in the lake of fire forever and ever, then that means that we shall not be saved eternally either. Because this is the same word that's used for those scriptures. Eternal salvation. So if damnation is not eternal, then salvation is neither. So that means we're only going to be saved for a certain duration in heaven. And then after that, who knows what happens. We're lost or whatever, you know. We take a trolley to San Francisco and we get off and we start all over again or something. But it's not eternal. And of course we know that it's eternal life. That's what Jesus promised. Eternal life. Matthew 25, verse 46. And the same word is used of God himself, calling him the everlasting God in Romans 16:26. So now God isn't even everlasting. God is only for an undefined duration, you know, a limited duration God, not everlasting. So eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. We must obey the voice of God that calls us to Calvary if we're to be saved. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 with this, verses 7 and 8. Verse 10 then, going on, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We saw that back in verse 6 now. Verse 11, of whom we have many things to say, and he does say quite a few things about them later on, chapter 7. But then he says, many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. Hard to be uttered is literally hard of interpretation or difficult to interpret. It was because of the spiritual condition of the Hebrews. It was hard, it was difficult for them to understand spiritual things. And you might even say it was difficult for Paul to explain them. You ever tried to explain salvation to a sinner who was under such deception that he could not even begin to understand the eternal spiritual realm? And it was like trying to make, you know, a worm understand love. You just have a hard time. You can talk to that Nightcrawler all night, and all he does is crawl around through the dirt looking ridiculous. He never does seem to understand about romantic love. He doesn't have it within him. So you can take it either one of two ways. It's hard for them to utter it, hard for them to explain it to the people because of their spiritually insensate state, or hard for them to interpret it once it comes forth. It was hard for them to understand it. One or the other or both could be referred to here. Seeing you are dull. This could be translated slow or sluggish. You are slow or sluggish of hearing. For, verse 12, when the time you ought to be teachers, that shows they'd been saved for a while, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For the time would be better translated because of the time. The idea of it is, look, by this time you should be teachers. That's the point that he's making. NES says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God and have come to need milk and not solid food. Oracles here is logion in the Greek, L-O-G-I-O-N, logion. It's used in both classical and biblical Greek of divine utterances. So it's referring to the Word of God, divine utterances. And they needed to be taught those, the basics, what we would call foundational doctrines, even though they should be in a place to teach others. Notice, they are become such as have. It implies a process of degeneracy rather than growth in their spiritual lives. And this is applicable, I'm afraid, all too much today in the church, where some never seem to learn the basics and move on to apply those things and then grow in God. It seems like they have to hear the same things over and over and over again. They never grow. Many evangelical churches have nothing but a salvation message, basically, every single week. They hear the same, they get the same pablum fed to them every week, every service. They don't ever get into the meat of God's Word. They don't ever grow into the more mature things of Christianity. And, of course, that gives Christianity a bad name in the world. Poor witness of what it really is. And so the Hebrews here had need of milk. Now, milk is good. You know how the billboard says milk has something for everybody. But it should not be the only food of a mature adult. It can be the sole food of babes, and indeed is the sole food of babes, but it shouldn't be the only food of a mature man. Here you can put 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, 1 Corinthians 3, 2. But they needed to have milk. Paul needed to teach them simple ABC truths, and he couldn't give them strong meat. Here the Greek is solid food. You know, you can't give a T-bone steak to an infant, you know, 2 months old. They're not quite ready for it. They couldn't even gum it to death. So this obviously refers to the more advanced teaching and understanding of Scripture and a concomitant spirituality on the part of those that hear it. It doesn't mean just hearing difficult things, but not being in a place where you can understand them because you're walking in them. Because remember, when the Bible talks about knowing something, and it means having it in your life, too, having it experientially, not just hearing it and intellectually concluding about it, but being to a place where you are worthy of it spiritually, you've grown to that place where you can chew it, you can digest it, you can do something with it. Verse 13, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Unskillful could be translated inexperienced. And he says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So babes are inexperienced, and therefore they have very little maturity, and therefore they have very little ability to understand and to handle problems and trials. You know, a little baby doesn't take much to make them cry. A little infant or a small child, it just takes a rattle away, and that's enough to take them through a major trial. And so these Hebrews were apparently mixing the basics of Christianity with Judaism, and thus they were going no further in God. If they were to go on in God, they would see that it would be folly to try to stay in Judaism, and they would understand that Judaism had been fulfilled in Christ. And so that's why they were dull of hearing, not wanting to face the truth, and because it would make things more uncomfortable with the unsaved Jews, and they were afraid of further persecution and pressure because they were walking in the flesh, not in the spirit. So Paul, writing this epistle to show the fulfillment of Judaism in Christ. Of course, the same principles apply today and in church history. Many remain babes, staying in dead churches, feeding on milk because of fear of what others might say. All right, let's go ahead and put our markers here. When we come back tomorrow, we'll finish off chapter 5, get into chapter 6. I think so, yeah. Sound like you've talked to someone that's taken the class.